Thanks for listening to this message from the life of St. Bees. We're a church that loves to empower, equip and inspire. And in order to better fulfill this call, we're currently undertaking an audacious church relocation project. Find out more, including how you can take part, at www.goandgrow.london. Thank you, and may this message better help you to live a life full of adventurous faith.
Until we find a better way, maybe we should get those things that Leicester City have in the stands, that the things that make loads of noise.
Both, love one of those.
Vuvuzelas, like in the World Cup. Do you remember those? Yeah.
How could I ever forget, Ryan?
That'd be good, wouldn't it? I'm gonna work on that.
All right, mate. Thank you.
Kennedy, do you want to pray for Colin? Is that all right?
Oh Lord, as Colin comes to preach for us this morning, we pray that you minister through him, that your word spreads through the congregation and fills our hearts, oh
yes,
Lord. Amen.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Good morning, family. Great to see you all. We're in John this term. We're looking at the seven miracles, or as John describes them, the seven signs in John, which he rolls out to his readers, saying, chapter 20, verse 31, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And today we're on miracle number 4, the feeding of the 5,000. Nicely anticipated by the hospitality team, you are going to need a Bible. You're going to want a Bible on your lap. So if you haven't got one on your phone or you have not brought a paper one, stick your hand up, like me actually. I've just realized I haven't got one either. Thanks, Tosin. It's the only miracle of Jesus that is recorded in all four Gospels. It involves 13,000 pounds worth of bread, and it nearly lands Jesus up in battle fatigues. John 6, beginning at verse 1. "Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs," that word, signs, "he had performed by healing those who were ill. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?' He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered, 'It would take almost a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite.' Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. 'Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?' Jesus said, 'Make the people sit down.' There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, 'Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted.' So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who came into the world.' Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself." This is the word of the Lord. Yes. Now, those of you who enjoy a good detective novel will know that often in detective novels, the author will point out a detail which at the time in the narrative seems irrelevant. But if you are reading closely and you're thinking hard about what's going on in this book, you soon realize what seemed to be an irrelevant detail was actually a vital key, a vital clue as to who done it. "That's strange," thought Captain McGuigan. "Marjorie never drinks coffee in the afternoon." And you read it and you think, and? And then later in the book, you realize it's because she started drinking coffee in the afternoon that But you'd otherwise miss it if you weren't thinking very hard about what you were reading. It's a small detail which the author likes to drop in the hope that the reader will go, Why don't you say that with me? Thank you very much. In John's Gospel, more than any of the other Gospel writers, nothing is there by accident. Everything is carefully placed by John in order to lead the reader to understand what's really going on with Jesus. Who Jesus really is, what he's really up to. There are a few of these, I like to call them, intentional pointers in today's passage, which I've just read to you, the feeding of the 5,000 according to John. A few seemingly insignificant details, which are there for a reason, in the hope that the reader will go, So for instance, of the four gospel writers, John is the only one to identify which of the 12 disciples he has the conversation with about there not being sufficient food. He's the only one to mention them by name. The other synoptic gospels say the disciples or some of the 12, whereas John identifies it was Philip and Andrew. Now, why would he do that, do you think? Well, you might be sorry to hear that. I'm not going to go into that little pointer, but there is another one that we're going to go into. Have a look at the text again. If you've got the text in front of you, hopefully you've got the text in front of you, have a pore over it, and I'm going to ask you a question. When, according to John, when did the feeding of the 5,000 happen? When did it happen? Have a look. Be attentive. Anyone care to call out? Have you identified when did the feeding of the 5,000 happen? Go on. Who was that over here first? When was it? The Passover. Absolutely brilliant. Well done. Little clue for you on the screen there. John says that it happens just before the Jewish Passover feast. The Jewish Passover feast was near. Now, why would John bother to mention that this happened around Passover, do you think? It's an irrelevant detail. What has that to do with a miracle, miraculous multiplication of bread and fish, on a mountainside? Who cares when it happened? Maybe I can ask you the question in a slightly more leading way. Why would John mention the Passover here, just before the feeding of the 5,000? Why would John mention the Passover just before he miraculously feeds multiple thousands of people out in the middle of nowhere? What I'm going to ask you to do is just turn to the person next to you and ask them that question. And if your answer is, I have no idea, I hope we're going to hear a little bit more about it, that's fine. But you might just have an idea as to why he would locate this miracle in the context of the Passover, or the Passover about to happen. Okay? And if you don't know what the Passover is, ask the person next to you. They might know. I wonder what you said to one another. I wonder if you had any great ideas. I'm going to show you my idea. Well, I like to say my idea. Really, it's come from the commentaries that I've read this week. In fact, this is the second time that John has told us in his gospel, this is the second time he's told us that something happened almost before, it was almost time for the Passover. The first was in chapter 2, the part of John's gospel that we call chapter 2, when Jesus cleared the temple. Now, for the casual reader, it sounds like an irrelevant detail. Oh, it was this time of year, it just happened to be this time of year, that Jesus went into the temple and overturned all the tables and kicked out the moneylenders. And John's account, we're actually told he made a whip. We're not told that he whipped people, but he made a whip. And he really meant business. And for the casual reader, you think, oh, he's just saying this was the time of year that that happened. But for the reader that, the kind of reader that John is hoping to engage, because remember, he's writing this whole thing so that at the end, you might read, you might believe and have life in Jesus' name. For the kind of reader that John is wanting to hook in as they read through his gospel, mentioning the Passover will hopefully ground the clearing of the temple in the historic context of the Exodus and the wilderness and the children of Israel arriving in the promised land. In other words, Father God releasing his people from slavery to then go and be a light in the world and not charge exorbitant taxes on anyone who wants to draw near to God. Do you get it? By locating the clearing of the temple, by mentioning the Passover and what the people of Israel were supposed to be, a light to the world through which people could come to faith and know their God, it's extra powerful that Jesus is going in there saying, look what you've become. This is not what God intended. Just by setting the clearing of the temple in the context of the Passover. That's the first time that John mentions, uses the phrase, it was around about the time of the Passover. As the gospel continues, the one we're on today is the second. As the gospel continues, there are another three, it was almost time for the Passovers in John. The final three are all to do with the events of what we call the Last Supper and the crucifixion of Jesus. They're all clustered around those events of the gospel. And again, John is wanting to connect what's going on in the Gospels with the Old Testament, which we as Christians believe the Old Testament is all about, pointing towards the actions and the teachings of Jesus. And John is wanting to take that and the Old Testament and put them together to help us connect with the level at which Jesus is operating. So here, as with the cleansing of the temple, as with the crucifixion, John mentions the Passover. John is wanting his readers to have the Passover in mind as they read the feeding of the 5,000. In this case, I think what John is wanting people to connect with as they think about the Passover was the people of God being fed in the wilderness. John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, he's wanting his readers to have in mind that after being led out of captivity and bondage in slavery in Egypt and across the Red Sea and into the wilderness, the children of Israel were given bread from heaven. Yeah? Remember the name of that bread? Manna? John is wanting to conjure that up and say, right, have that in mind as you now read on what Jesus does. John wants his readers to be thinking of how Father God provided bread from heaven, as he then goes on to describe this, the fourth sign in his gospel. Have a look at the text again. Take a look at the rest of chapter 6. What happens next? Someone call it out. So we've got feeding of the 5,000. Then what happens in John's gospel account? What's the next thing? Walking on the water. Think of the Red Sea. Here, walking on the water. Someone is miraculous, is crossing a stretch of water in a miraculous kind of way. Then what's the next thing that John takes us to? Call it out. Go on, loud. Jesus, the bread of life. That's right. Have a look at verse 49. Jesus says, so he's done this miraculous feeding of the 5,000, which apparently, and we'll come to it in a minute, loads of people didn't quite understand. They didn't twig the significance of it, but unperturbed, John presses on. He then reports Jesus' miraculous crossing over a stretch of water. And then he gets into this long discourse about the bread of life. And in verse 49, Jesus says, verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here, maybe he went, here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. John taking two significant themes. In the evening service, we're looking at themes in John. here in the morning service, we're looking at the signs. But Jesus, but John, they're taking two significant big Johannine themes. The one about the Word becoming flesh. And he gets in a little while talking about people eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And people are like, this is weird. I don't get it. I'm leaving. But the idea of the Word becoming flesh and the incarnation, the idea of eternal life. Two big themes going on here. As John is saying, there's something going on here which connects to the events of the Old Testament and the Passover. Do you get it? The people came in their thousands to see Jesus because they had witnessed the signs, the miraculous signs that he'd performed. They were interested. And they end up out in the middle of nowhere on a mountainside, away from towns where people could have got food. You could call it a wilderness of sorts. And there, in this wilderness, in this place where the people had a genuine need, Jesus gives them bread. On one level, you think, wow, that's cool. But John is wanting us to engage at a deeper level. He's wanting us to go boom in our minds. This, the fourth of his seven signs. A people in need following after God get bread. I wonder, are you hungry for something at the moment? Have you got a need? Is there something you've been praying for, or waiting for, or hoping for, and it hasn't come, but you still want it? Is there something you would like God to do? Is your need, your desire, your hope so acute that actually it feels uncomfortable? It feels like it's a bit of a wilderness time for me at the moment. Good news. Father God wants to give you bread. Well, what is this bread? What is this provision that apparently, according to me this morning, that Father God wants to give us? Well, I wish I could tell you that the bread the Father wants to give you is whatever it is you want, whatever it is you lack. Maybe a job. Maybe a relationship. Maybe a long overdue healing. Maybe one of your kids returning to faith in Jesus. Maybe being vindicated publicly where you've wronged. Maybe Man United being relegated. As good as all these things are, and as much as the Lord wants to do good things for us in response to our prayers, that is not the bread that Jesus is offering here in John 6. Have a look at this.
I don't know what you feel about the prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, but I'll tell you what I feel about it. Hatred. It is not the gospel. And it's being exported from this country to Africa and Asia, selling a bill of goods to the poorest of the poor. Believe this message. Your pigs won't die. Your wife won't have miscarriages. You have rings on your fingers and coats on your back. That's coming out of America. The people that ought to be giving our money and our time and our lives, instead selling them a bunch of crap called gospel. And here's the reason it is so horrible. When was the last time that any American, African, Asian ever said, Jesus is all satisfying because you drove a BMW? Never. They'll say, Jesus give you that? Yeah, well, I'll take Jesus. That's idolatry. That's not the gospel. That's elevating gifts above giver. I'll tell you what makes Jesus look beautiful is when you smash your car and your little girl goes flying through the windshield and lands like dead on the street. And you say, through the deepest possible pain, God is enough. God is enough. He is good.
He will take care of us. He will satisfy us. He will get us through this. He is our treasure. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, there's nothing that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart, my little girl may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That makes God look glorious. As God, not as giver of cars or safety or health. Oh, how I pray that America would be purged of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, and that the Christian church would be marked by suffering for Christ. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him in the midst of loss, not prosperity.
The difference between the children of Israel in the wilderness in the Old Testament getting bread. And what John is describing here in what we call chapter 6 of his gospel is this. In the Old Testament, God said to his children, there is your bread of life. But now, Father God says to his children, I am your bread of life. I wonder what you think of that. I wonder, when you have a genuine need, even some hopes and some desires, and you prayed, you may have even fasted and you've waited, and instead of getting the thing that you want, or the thing that you want in the way that you want, or the thing that you want in the way that you want at the time that you want, Jesus says, let me be enough for you. We know technically the right response to that. Oh, yes, Lord, that's great. But in the depths of your heart, in the early hours of the morning, is that really enough? That is what is on offer in Christianity. There are a number of ways to react to this. I hope we're a safe enough community to be able to feel we can react honestly to it. At the end of today's reading, you've got some of the 5,000 people, obviously 5,000 men, then there were children and women also. Massive crowd. You've got some of the people, John reports, seeing this miracle and completely missing the significance of it, looking at Jesus saying, oh, this is the prophet. Thinking, oh, this is some kind of Moses coming back. Oh, interesting. And they totally fluff it and they miss what Jesus is saying. And these probably are among the people who later in John 6:66 turn from Jesus and say, "This is, we've had enough. We've had enough. Eating your flesh, drinking your blood, what are you talking about? We're off." You've got other people in the crowd, possibly the same people, who look at Jesus and they think, well, he's done this and he's done those other signs. We know what this means. He's going to boot the Romans out of Jerusalem. We're going to get Jerusalem back. It's game on again. Brilliant. And they want to force him to be the kind of king that Jesus never came to be and never said he was. In their own minds, they're like, this is what I want. This is what he's going to do. That's not on offer here in John 6. Different ways to react. Honestly, how do you react to this? Because if I'm honest, I have a bit of a mixed response to this. Because there are all sorts of things that I want to see God do. And I get frustrated at times when the Lord says, Colin, that's not what I have for you. Or at least, that's not what I have for you now. What I have for you right now is me. And I'm like, oh, thanks, Lord. Is it you plus £1,000 possibly? No, it's not just you. Okay. Friends, it's okay to want a BMW. It's okay to work hard and get one, or to look longingly at one and enjoy the sleek lines of a nice new car. It's okay to want a bigger house. It's okay to want a healing. It's okay to want a relationship. It's okay to want a child. If you're my 7-year-old son, it's okay to want Lego City Police Station with 7 minifigures, a helicopter, and an action dog. It's okay to want that kind of bread. There's nothing wrong with that. The people on that remote mountainside, they were hungry. And Jesus did, in fact, take care of their physical wishes. But that's not what John is presenting Jesus offering here in John chapter 6. That's not what's on offer in the heart of Christianity. What Jesus wants us to twig, what John is presenting us here, is that Father God wants Jesus to be enough. Our soul sufficiency, our peace, our joy, both in the presence of the other things and in their absence. If, like me, you read this and you twig it and you think, that's what I want, that's what I signed up for, I didn't come to church because I want Jesus to be my life coach. That's shortchanging ourselves, friends. I want this. And if, like me, you want this, in a moment, I'm going to invite you to stand and we're going to pray in a way that's familiar to you. But if, like me, also, you want this, and yet, again and again, like me, you find yourself running after stuff that isn't what Jesus promised. And then getting frustrated with God for not delivering the goods. Because I prayed, because I fasted. I've done everything I should do. And still I haven't got my Lego city or equivalent. Then there's an element of repentance that we need to engage with. Lord, forgive my selfish, ambitious, vain heart. Strip me back. So that you, as good as it is to want the other things, so that you are actually my soul sufficiency. And that's going to be the prayer in a minute. And some of you are going to be up for it, some of you aren't, and that's okay. I'm just going to invite you to respond honestly. Inviting Jesus to be enough for us will, by definition, require some reordering of priorities. It may be letting go of some goals that you have that the Lord doesn't actually have for you. Or he might have them for you, but they are periphery to Jesus being enough. It may involve letting go of some possessions, money or other things that we have, that the Lord's saying, how about you just give that away? That's what I'd like you to do. He may, and you're going to have to brace yourselves for this, North London folk, it may involve a reordering of time priorities. Sorry to go there, but the Lord's saying, I want you to take some of the time and energy that you put in there, and I want you to invest them in the kingdom. That will probably involve things here at St. Bees, your church. And it could be the Lord is saying, it's time to reorder some time priorities. I'm going to do this in two waves. The band could come up, that's great. The first wave is, I'm going to invite you, you've been to church, either this is your first time in church, or you've been to church many, many times, and you know, honestly, you've never really made that step of, I want Jesus to be enough for me. You know, you believe, you pray, you've been around church things, but you've never quite given your heart in a way that is dramatic and significant. So in a moment, I'm going to invite you to stand, and you might be the only one, there might be no one, but I want to create the opportunity for that. And then after a few moments, I'm going to invite the rest of you who've, like me, you've done this 100 times. How many times have I given myself to the Lord and then taken myself away again, and then given myself to the Lord again and then taken myself away? But it's good to keep giving, and that's the opportunity for the rest of us. So in front of everyone, I'm not going to ask anyone to close their eyes or anything. In front of everyone, if you know that you have never in a measurable, memorable way ever given your life to Jesus at this level and said, Lord, whatever I do or don't have, I want you to be enough. Now is an opportunity for you to stand up and say, that's what I want for my life. The scriptures say, Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? and on earth there is nothing I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but you are the strength of my heart, and you are my portion forever. And Lord Jesus, we who are on our feet are saying to you this morning, we want that to be true of us, just as the psalmist said it. We want that to be true of us. We want, Lord Jesus, to say, as much as we like other bread, you are our portion. You are the living bread. You are what I really want. We understand, Lord, in the wilderness, they had a need, and you provided it in the form of bread and then later quail as well. And we understand, as awesome as that was only ever a sign to point towards what Jesus then did on that lonely mountainside, after which he then pointed to himself and said, I am the living bread. And then later went on to talk about us feasting on his flesh and his blood, and people then, John 6:66, turning away and saying, oh, this is too much for me. Well, Lord, it's a hard teaching, but we want in. So would you come now, Holy Spirit? Help us, Lord. Oh, help us, Lord. Come, Lord. You might not have twigged this, those of you who are new to St. Barnabas, but every song we sing here at St. B's is a prayer. And we're going to use a prayer now in the form of a familiar song to continue to respond to what God has put out to us through his word. So let's pray.
Christ is